Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for you, your love, your grace, your mercy, the gifts that you lavish upon us. But most of all, thank you for you, for who you are. What you have done for us is awesome. Lord, you've saved us. You not only, Jesus, died for us, but your Holy Spirit you sent to draw us to yourself. Lord, you did all that because you love us way before we ever loved you. Thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, thank you for the blessed assurance of not just our salvation, but like we talked about Sunday, that because we have gathered here tonight in your name, that you are here with us. Thank you, Lord. Bless this time now. Speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 13. You know, we've been coming to the end of Jesus' time on earth. And the last couple of chapters has been about his last week. And now we're at his last meal. This is the last meal that he will eat with his followers. And remember, John is writing after the fact. And the Holy Spirit is leading him to write this gospel. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally breathed out by God. And so the Holy Spirit is leading him to write this gospel. And as he's about ready to write some of these things, recalling Jesus' time on earth and the time that Jesus spent with John and the rest of the disciples, the Holy Spirit is now moving him to write this next account. But here, listen in verse 1, look at this and see how John's heart is moved, what he says about Jesus here in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Folks, this is the end. This is the end. Here, starting here in chapter 13 and all the way to the end of chapter 17 is all about what happened at the Last Supper. That this is the last time that they would eat with Jesus during his incarnation. And now John recounts one of those instances where Jesus expressed his love for his own, even at the very end. It's not, you know, I've read this probably, I don't know, a gazillion times. I've read this chapter and this book, you know, a bunch of times. But it never really hit me like it did as I was preparing for this teaching, how John ties in the fact that Jesus loved his own, even to the end. And he says this just before what he's about to write. See, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And if you think about this, if you or I, any one of us, the best of us, and I'm not the best of us, okay? I'm not saying I am. But, you know, the best of us, like my wife, or... Yeah, or Rick, or you know, or Glenn, or Judy, or, you know, the best of us, anyone else, knowing that he was about to go through what he's going to go through, okay, knowing that he was going to depart from this world, as John says here, knowing that, anyone else would have been so upset at what was about to happen to them that, folks, they would have been totally absorbed with themselves and not noticed anything. This would not have happened had it been anybody but Jesus, not Jesus. See, in 1 Corinthians 13:5, and we'll read that whole thing later, but one of the things in that says that love does not seek its own. See, it doesn't look out for its own interests. And Jesus is God, and God is love, right? And so we see this so clearly that Jesus is love, and he's walking in love. Instead of being self-absorbed, Jesus is looking and considering the disciples, not himself, and as he does that, he sees a need. Let's read verses 2 through 6 now. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" See, John recounts how Jesus, who knew he came from God and was going back to God, and that the Father had given all things into his hands. That's not just kind of space filler. John's letting us know Jesus knew exactly who he was. Jesus knew that he was the Lord, that he came from heaven, that he was going back to heaven, that he would rule and he would reign because he is the Lord. And Jesus, knowing all of that, he says, "Wash the disciples' feet," which was the job of a slave, not of a king, not of a ruler, but of a slave. See, knowing fully who he was and what was about to happen to him, because he loved them, he not only saw their need, which, like I said before, I think most of us wouldn't even see anybody else's need. These guys got dirty feet. They need their feet washed. Nobody's washed their feet. We probably wouldn't have noticed that. We would have been sitting around, "I'm going to die tomorrow. Oh, this is terrible. I'm going to beat me up. They're going to arrest me. Oh, it's going to be terrible." And we wouldn't even been thinking about anybody else. But Jesus exampled love to us. He saw their need, and he saw an opportunity to give them an example. He did the job of a slave and washed their feet. And folks, that's what love, real love, does. Love notices the need of others. And folks, if you're self-absorbed, you don't see the needs of others. If you're walking in love, though, after seeing the need, then you do what you can to meet the need. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss that or the fact that he even washed Judas's feet. John just let us know, knowing that Satan had already put it into Judas's heart to betray him, knowing that Judas had already made arrangements with the Jewish leadership to betray Jesus, he still washed Judas's feet. I couldn't have done that. I don't think I could have. I would have been tempted to break his feet. You know, I would have been tempted to go over there and, "Oh, did I break your little toe? Hey, gee, I'm sorry, you rat." But not Jesus. Jesus washed his feet, and John is letting us know for a reason that Jesus knew who he was. It's not like he washed the feet, "Gee, I didn't know I was the Lord. You know, gosh, I wouldn't have condescended to do that. I wouldn't have demeaned myself. I wouldn't have lowered myself to do that job had I known I was the Lord." No, Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew he was going back to heaven. And he washed their feet, even Judas's feet. And you know, as we just read there, it was Peter that said, "You're going to wash my feet, Lord?" You know, you would think that it would have been Judas whose conscience would have kept him from letting Jesus wash his feet. That Judas would have been thinking, "Oh man, I tell him, he's about almost ready to meet. Man, I got to make up an excuse or something. I got to get out of here, man." That would be the ultimate hypocrite, man, to let him wash my feet after I've already you made a deal for 30 pieces of silver to betray him to the Jewish leadership. Man, I got to get out of here. And I believe that never entered Judas's mind. That conscience of Judas's head by this time was past feeling the guilt. It was seared. Like what Paul says in writing to Timothy about guys like Judas in 1 Timothy 4:2, he says, "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared, with a hot iron. See, it's a dangerous thing when somebody rejects truth and rejects the conviction of the Holy Spirit for so long. You think about this. Judas and Peter walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And as we've seen before, even though he hung out with Jesus, even though he looked like a follower, he looked like a believer, Judas was never saved. Remember, we read this the other day. John 6:70, Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you was a devil?" Judas never really believed Jesus was the Son of God. He never really believed that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And you, like I said, you would think that it would have been Judas that got up and left before letting Jesus wash his feet. Even the fact that he never believed in him. I'm not going to go along with this. I got to get out of here. This is too much. But because he wasn't saved, and being a part of the world, and like we've seen before, 1 John says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and certainly that was Judas. Judas let Jesus wash his feet without a word. He must not have said anything, because as we'll see later, there was no indication, even at this point, that Judas was an evil man. We talked about that last time. We talked about it, you know, when he got on Mary about wasting the perfume on Jesus. Peter, on the other hand, he was a true believer. He truly loved the Lord. He really believed in the Lord. He knew that Jesus was who he said he was. In Matthew 16, 15, and 16, earlier in the ministry of Jesus asked him, after he said, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" He said to them, his closest followers, the 12, "But who do you say that I am?" And says Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, Peter believed that. Peter, knowing who Jesus is, loving him, and respecting Jesus for who he is, just wasn't going to allow Jesus to do something that was so beneath him, to do the job of a slave. And you see those two different, the contrasts of the two different people. One guy that doesn't believe, he has already made arrangements to betray Jesus, and he has no conscience at all about doing what is right, doing what is wrong, whatever. His conscience is seared, where Peter, you know, we bag on Peter all the time about having hoof and mouth. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. You know, he's always saying dumb things and all stuff. And yeah, he's going to deny the Lord, you know, 3 times and all that. But he loved Jesus. He believed in him. And because he loved him, because he knew who Jesus was and is, he didn't want to let him wash his feet. Because, Lord, that's so far beneath you. No way. How does Jesus respond? Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." It's like, what Peter was saying is like, no way, you're the Lord. I'm never going to allow you to degrade yourself on me. These other guys are like, "Yeah, okay, man, they may have let you, but not me. I love you, you know? I'll never let you do something so beneath you, Lord." That's what Peter was conveying to him. But Jesus tells him, if he doesn't wash his feet, that Peter would have no part with Jesus. And to Peter, because he loved Jesus, that was the unthinkable, that was the worst thing that anything could have been, to be separated from Jesus. So verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." You know, if that's the case, Lord, that you got to wash me to so that I can have part with you, well, then don't stop with my feet. Wash my hands and my head too. I love you. I want to be as close as possible. That was Peter's heart. He meant that. And folks, we should have that kind of heart. We should have the desire to be so close to Jesus, so much so that we would want him to cleanse us of anything and everything that might get in our way between us and him, that might hinder our relationship with him. That should be our heart, folks. Lord, cleanse me of everything. my head, my hands, everything. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." Now, somebody who's not familiar with these ancient times here that they were in might kind of wonder, well, why would they need their feet washed if they had just taken a bath? If they had just bathed? I mean, did they have extra stinky feet or something, you know, that they had to wash them that much sooner, you know? Or did they bathe by lying down and leave their feet sticking out of the tub? You know, if I ever try and take a bath, that's what happens to me. You know, my feet are on, you know, the outside. I know Rick, Tyson, and the rest of us, we have that same problem, you know? It's like, you know, okay, I could be in this tub, but not all of me. And it's like, well, was that the deal with them? No, it wasn't. Remember, there was no pavement or sidewalks back then. It was all dirt. And if it hadn't rained for a little while, it would be very, very dusty. And so they didn't wear cowboy boots. They didn't wear, you know, shoes like we wear, most of us these days, you know, with closed toes and all that stuff. And unless it's summertime, you know, and then we'll wear sandals. But that's all they had. That's all they wore were sandals back then. And those of you who have been to Kenya, you know how that dusty dirt stuff is. Even with closed-toed shoes, after you've been walking around all day, it blows my mind. You get back to the mission house, you take your shoes and socks off, like, oh my goodness, you know, my feet are darker than the rest of my legs and all that, and I had shoes and socks on all day. But see, they would come into a house, and so the normal thing was, you know, for somebody to wash them. You know, the normal thing was they would bathe at home, then they'd get dressed, and they would walk to somebody's house. They didn't have cars. And the Jews, for the most part, didn't ride on horses and stuff like that much. That wasn't their norm. They walked for the most part, for pretty much everywhere. And they would walk to someone's house, and if that person were somewhat wealthy, they would have a house slave that would meet the guest at the door, remove the guest's sandals, and get the basin and the water and wash their feet, and then those people would go on, and they would be able to go on and enter the rest of the house because their feet were clean, and we're going to track up the house with their dirt and all that. And if they were poor, though, then the homeowner, the host, would wash their feet, would wash the guest's feet. And this is a perfect illustration, though, about us walking with Jesus every day in this dirty world. We may get up in the morning, have a great devotional time. It's a great time of prayer. You know, maybe reading a couple of chapters. Oh, yeah, Lord. But sometimes, man, we can't even make it out of the driveway without stepping in it, you know, without getting into a pile of sin and going, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I just thought something I shouldn't have. I just said something on the phone to somebody I shouldn't have. I'm sorry, Lord. And so John told us, you know, he's the one who wrote this gospel, but he's also the one that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. And in his first epistle in 1st John 1, verses 7 through 9, he explained it this way. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, the one another, scholars debate whether that's us with God or us with each other. I believe it's both. You know, because sin separates. Sin separates us from God and separates us from each other. You know, somebody sins against you, you know, you have to find it, you know, you have to do to sometimes really suck it up, and it's like, okay, Lord, I don't feel like it, but I'm going to forgive that person. And then there's a hard time restoring that fellowship sometimes. But we need to do that. But sin gets in the way. But he says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if we're walking in the light with Jesus, we have fellowship with him and with each other, because we're all in that light. We're all walking in the same direction. So we got fellowship with him, we got fellowship with each other. But, you know, it's never going to be perfect. We're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. You know, like I said, some of us don't even make it out the driveway before we've stepped in, you know, spiritually stepped in a pile of sin kind of thing. It's, oh, man. But his blood keeps on cleansing us. That's verse 7. That's really the tense of that verb, cleanses. It's in a continual present tense. In some translations, word it, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. And whenever we sin, see, and this is so important to understand, whenever we sin, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. And you've got to get saved again. I've known so many people that do that over and over again. And it's like, come on, you're missing it. You don't understand grace. You don't understand that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing you from all your sin. You don't need to get saved again. You just need to do what verse 9 says. But then, you know, to really do those things that would keep you from sinning next time. But his blood keeps on cleansing us. And if we say that we have no sin, and, you know, I get thinking about this. Most of us would agree with that, right? I would never say that I have no sin. Most of us would say, oh, yeah, yeah, unfortunately, yeah, I do sin. But so often, so often, many believers, when confronted with a particular sin that somebody has been offended by or somebody happens to see, some of them will try to deny it, not by saying, I never sin, but by arguing, by deflecting, or by justifying what they've done. And folks, that really, I think, is what he's talking about here if we say we have no sin, because then we're not dealing with it. You know, we're not doing what we ought to. We're not repenting. We're not recognizing. We're not confessing it. See, even though a believer does not lose his salvation by sinning, because you got saved by grace, you know, not by not sinning. But the thing is, even though someone doesn't lose their salvation, still sin separates. It breaks fellowship. It breaks fellowship with us and God. It breaks fellowship with us and each other. And so something has to happen. And that's why Jesus told Peter, if he didn't wash his feet, he'd have no part with him. Because there has to be that continual washing off the junk that we get ourselves into. You know, walking in this dirty world, we step in it, and we got to let the Lord wash it off. And when we do sin, what John is telling us, and really Jesus by illustration there, is that the thing to do immediately when we realize that we've sinned is to come to Jesus, confess our sin to him. And when we do that, he tells us he's faithful and he is just to wash our feet again. See, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we do that, our fellowship then is immediately restored. We're back in right standing with God. We may have to get some things right with those around us when we've sinned, but instantly we're restored in fellowship with the Lord. 11 of them had been bathed because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. They put their faith, as imperfect as it was, in Jesus. A couple chapters we'll see in John 15:3, where Jesus tells them, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. See, they believed the word that Jesus spoke to them, who he is. And by believing in him, they'd have everlasting life. They believed that. And Jesus, though, knew all along that Judas would betray him, that Judas never believed Jesus, never believed who he was, and that's why he said, you are not all clean. Then verses 12 through 17, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You know, you've heard me say it before, that it is so important that we understand the Word of God, the historical context, the scriptural context, the meaning behind what we read. It's always important to ask ourselves, how did the first hearers of this take it? What did it mean to them? What kind of an impact did it have on them? Jesus used the words and the illustrations that he knew would convey certain thoughts, certain concepts, certain ideas to the people that were listening. See, Jesus had just done the job of a slave or of a very poor person that couldn't afford a slave. And he's the Son of God, humbling himself to serve. Jesus did the lowest job in a household because there was a need. He showed his love by humbling himself and serving others. In verse 15, again, he said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." How many here have ever been to a church foot washing service? Okay, so a number of you, all right? Didn't we go to one with Mike and Linda with the Gribbs when we were like 3 or 4 months old in the Lord? If you've ever been to one, you know that this is true, what I'm about to say. The very last thing people do before they leave their houses on their way to the foot washing ceremony is they wash their feet. And they put clean socks on and probably their best socks and some shoes that don't stink. And so when they get there, their feet are not offensive. And the point is, it's a totally unnecessary thing that people are doing during the foot washing ceremony. It's not necessary. It's not a practical thing. It's just then it becomes just a religious ritual. Think about that for a minute. Was Jesus telling us that we needed to do an unnecessary religious ritual? No, he wasn't. He really wasn't. You know? The thing is, fulfilling this command that he gave us this example that we should do as he did to them. See, fulfilling that example would be, like Jesus, to meet a need by humbling ourselves and by serving others. You know, how would we really obey him in this area? How would we follow his example if it's not really washing somebody's feet, literally? Now, maybe it would be. Like I said, if you were in Kenya, you know, and maybe you got back to the mission house, man, and you're zonked, and it's like, oh, man, I need to go wash my feet. I just don't want to get up. And somebody heard you say that, and they came over with a basin of water and a towel and washed your feet. Now, that would be fulfilling that, wouldn't it? Because it would be a necessary thing. It would be a practical thing. It would be a thing of humbling oneself to go and serve somebody else and do something that was necessary. It would meet a need. But how about helping a brother or sister with yard work? You find out, hey, you know, they've been sick or whatever, or gosh, she's kind of getting on in years, and, you know, she's got this big yard, and, you know, got a lot of leaves out there, pine needles or whatever. You know, hey, you know, I want to come over and help you with that kind of thing. You know, wouldn't that fit this? Wouldn't that be a way of humbling ourselves and doing that? Or maybe fixing somebody's car, if you know how to do that. Or even giving somebody a ride. You know, I have to go out of my way to go get that person, all that stuff. So? Isn't that humbling yourself and meeting a need of somebody else? Of not putting your eyes on yourself, but instead meeting somebody else's need? You know, I got one for you. You want to practice? You want to do this? How about just wiping up the sink when you go to the bathroom here at church? How about squishing the trash in the trash can and not just throwing your paper towel on the floor? And I can't see everybody's thought cloud above their head like in the funnies papers, but I wouldn't doubt if there's somebody sitting there thinking, like, I didn't make that mess. I didn't make the mess on the sink. Well, neither did Jesus. He didn't get their feet dirty, right? But there's a need. See? A servant's not greater than his master, Jesus says here. Are we? I mean, think about this, folks. I remember the first time that I read this, and God really spoke to me about my attitude when it came to doing anything. Who do I think I am that I could say, hey, that's not my job? Hey, I didn't make that mess. Hey, that's not my job to do that. Am I better than my master? Jesus, who took the job of a slave and went and washed the disciples' feet? He's God. He's God in the flesh. And he humbled himself that way? Who are any of us to think that we're better than anything? That anything is beneath us? But yet, I go into the bathroom all the time, and the papers are all over. My wife says, women are pigs. They're just, you know, they'll throw there's trash all over the floor in there, you know? Don't they say, they got to see it. I don't understand how they do that. That sink's always messy. It's full of water. I go into the men's room, and it's always clean. I said, well, there's somebody that goes in there and cleans it all the time, you know, whenever they go in there, kind of thing. I'm not saying who that is, but there's somebody that does that because of this. Okay? Think about this, folks. See, the problem is, we may not think that we're better than Jesus. Well, I'm a servant. Yeah, I'm not greater than my master. But a lot of times we think we're better than the next guy. Well, the next guy will get that. But Philippians 2:3. This is what Paul told the Philippians. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. See, if we really believe that, really incorporated that into our day-to-day living, what a difference it would make, huh? It's the way we're to live. Doesn't it translate into wiping up a mess in the sink so that the next guy or gal wouldn't get their pants or their shirt or their dress wet when they go up there to wash their hands? We're supposed to be considerate, right? Love doesn't seek its own. We're looking out in the interests of others, not on our own. How about when it comes to parking? When we pull up to church and we're going to park, I want the closest place. Come on, man. You know, I got to get that closest place to park. Wouldn't this translate into, you know, I'm going to park as far away as I can, you know, so that everybody else can park closer, because I really believe that others are better than me. I mean, wouldn't it? I remember somebody who used to be a part of this fellowship and explaining this concept to him and asking him when we first got the back parking lot, saying, hey, let's not park out in the front anymore. Let's park in the back so that other people, especially people that are coming and visiting, they can find an easy parking spot to park out. You know what he told me? Who are you to tell me where to park, man? I'll park wherever I want to. I stood there, I was like, what? I was just blown away that somebody in ministry would respond that way. I couldn't believe it. But folks, am I wrong in this? Tell me, anybody here think that I'm wrong in misapplying what Jesus is teaching us and what Paul is teaching us there in Philippians? Show of hands, come on. I'm not going to get mad at you. I'm going to throw anything at you. Look at what Paul goes on to say to the Philippians in verses 5-8 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, some translations say, who being very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus didn't consider it something that he was robbing God of to declare himself equal to God. It wasn't robbery because that belonged to Jesus. Equality was his with God from eternity past. Okay? So it wasn't robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God is talking through Paul of this very thing that we're seeing Jesus do here at the Last Supper, humbling himself and doing the job of a slave. But read again verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. See, it's not enough just to know or even to agree with these things. We'll be blessed if we do them. Verse 18, Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. See, Jesus knew. He knew who he chose. And he quotes Psalms 41:9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. See, Jesus knew all along who would betray him, but he loved Judas. He treated Judas like a friend. Imagine how that hurt Jesus as a man. He had feelings, folks. You know? And it's always more painful when someone you have considered a friend, someone you have befriended, betrays you, isn't it? Not only did Jesus know this when he chose Judas, but God knew it long ago and included it in Scripture so that we would know, as Jesus says in the next verse, in verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And if you look there, that word he is not in italics. And like we've seen over and over, Jesus points things out, and this one in particular here, and John includes it, so that you may believe that I am. That's what Jesus said. That we would believe that he is the great I am. Now verse 20, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And as we've seen so often in John's gospel, Jesus was so in sync with the Father, and everything he did and said was from the Father, that if we receive Jesus, we're receiving the Father at the same time. And Jesus would be sending us, and he lets us know here. You know, when you come and you're doing like I did, you're in sync with me like I was with the Father, and you're saying the things that I have sent you to say, if they reject you, understand they're rejecting me. It's hard to be rejected, isn't it? It's hard to have people slam you, to put you down, you know, for unbelievers to call you a Jesus freak. And that was just standard fare, man. When back in the 70s during the Jesus movement, we'd go out street witnessing, we'd share with people. I share with people at work, and you know, you just knew it's going to happen, man. You're going to hear it. So what? Big deal. But it always blows my mind, especially at church, when somebody who professes to be a Christian, and then you speak to them in love, and you try and get them to understand, hey, you know what you just said, or you know what you just did, you know, that wasn't good. Do you know the Bible says this? Maybe you don't know that. You know, say that. And then they go and reject you. And it's like, I have to keep remembering this whenever it happens to me. And you need to keep it in mind too when it happens to you. When you've done what you're supposed to do in going to a brother, you know, or a sister, and trying to reconcile with them or trying to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, like Galatians 6:1 says, that when they reject you, they're not really rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus because Jesus sent you, if you're doing what Jesus said to do. Got to keep that in mind. Otherwise, you can get so discouraged, you want to just give up. Verses 21, 22, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. You see, he had feelings. He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. See, like I said before, they didn't all turn and look at Judas and go, yeah, we know who, you know. It's the dude with the red pajamas on, man. That's who it is, you know. The guy with a pointy tail, you know. Yeah, Judas. No, man. Like we said before, when he rebuked Mary for wasting, you know, a year's worth of perfume, a year's worth of money that the perfume could have been sold for by anointing Jesus' feet, they all chimed in. He came off as Mr. Super Spiritual. And here John tells us that they were perplexed as to who it was. Understand what that means. In fact, if you have the NET Bible, it says they were worried and perplexed. They were worried it might be them. In fact, Matthew 26:22, Matthew gives a little bit more to this. He says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to Jesus, Lord, is it I? See, nobody stood out. We're all the same. It could be me. And so they were exceedingly sorrowful. See, Judas gave them no clue as to his true colors. And think about this. Put yourself in that situation. Imagine how sorrowful, how exceedingly sorrowful you would be if you thought that Jesus was talking about you, that you might be the one that would betray the Lord. Wouldn't you be sorrowful? Oh, yeah. Verses 23 through 25. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, his chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So we get that picture. It's John. John often refers to him in the third person here. He's not a braggart or anything. So Peter, you know, after Jesus saying that, they're all exceedingly fond. Is it me? Oh, no. It's going to be me. Peter, hey, John, ask him who it is. Go on, ask him, you know? And so, you know, so John does that. Lord, who is it? In verses 26 and 27, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now again, Matthew gives a little more info. In Matthew 26:25, it says, then Judas, who was betraying him, so he was already in the process, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. Verses 28 through 30, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Now, reading that, some may read that and wonder, well, after Jesus handed Judas that piece of bread, and Judas himself asking Jesus if it was him, and Jesus answering, he said, well, you said it. How could they think that Jesus was just sending Judas on an errand? Remember, there's at least 13 at this table, okay? And have you ever gone to lunch or dinner with a large group? Yeah, most of us have, right? And just this Sunday, you know, my wife and I went with some of the folks after church, and we dined at a wonderful establishment, Wendy's, you know. And we were there, and there was probably 10 of us adults, and the kids were way down at the end of the other table there. But I couldn't hear what people were saying just the second person over from me. You know, there was one person sitting next to me, and I could hear what that person was saying, but the one next to that person, I could not hear. And I couldn't hear what, you know, a couple people over down there. I would have to say, huh, what? What'd you say? You know? And so that's the setting here. There's all of this crosstalk going on, just like at any other meal. Again, don't picture the halo heads, okay? Don't think that the Last Supper was, oh, you know, and they've all got the little halos above them like you see at some of the paintings. And they were all sitting there with pious faces. Who is it, Lord? Is it I? You know, and they're all each speaking one at a time. No, it was a meal. There's all this crosstalk. There's noise in the background. You know, there's probably dogs barking down in the street. There's all kinds of stuff going on. They wouldn't have heard. They wouldn't have heard everything that was said back and forth between each person. So verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. You might think, well, wait a minute, I thought that wouldn't happen till the cross. Remember, Jesus began talking about his death as if it were happening right then, beginning back, I think, in chapter 8, when he started saying, hey, now's my hour. That's going to happen here. It's happening here now. Because what was going on, starting back in chapter 8, set in motion the events that would inevitably lead to his crucifixion. That everything now, it was like all the dominoes had been set up on end, and click, the first one got knocked over. And then it's just a matter of tick, 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 and it's all done. And the dominoes have already started to fall here. It's in motion. Because Jesus, the Son of Man, as he calls himself, which again, we know that's a term for the Messiah that comes out of the book of Daniel, he says is glorified. By laying down his life for our sins, God is glorified in him, he says. When we see the love, grace, and the unfathomable plan for our salvation, we glorify God, don't we? We glorify God because of what Jesus did on the cross and how God put it all together. I mean, could any of us, even if we all got together and tried to dream something up for God to save us, we never would have come up with something like what he came up with, that he would do it all, and all we'd have to do is put our faith in him, and then legally he could forgive us, cleanse us, and receive us, adopt us. Yeah. To God be the glory. Only he could think of something like that. Verse 32 and 33. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. God the Father was glorified in Jesus by Jesus' submission to the will of the Father. By always doing those things, like he said, you know, I always do those things that please the Father. God was glorified in that. Think about that. Whenever we choose to obey the Lord, we glorify him in that, right? But think about just the opposite. When we choose to disobey, you know, isn't that just the opposite? Because when we choose to obey him, we're saying, Lord, you're worthy to be obeyed. You're worthy to serve. You're worthy, Lord, for me to be your servant. But when we say, I'm going to do my own thing, isn't that saying, Lord, you're not worthy? Well, I'm not glorifying you. I'm going to glorify myself because I'm going to do what I want to do. Jesus would be glorified immediately. Some Bibles say at once. Again, looking forward to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It was as good as already done because it was already in process. The dominoes were already falling, and Jesus had sent Judas out, and Judas had just left. He just went out to meet up with the Jewish leaders. Think about what's going on here, and Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Judas has just went out to meet up with the Jewish leaders and lead them where Jesus would be just a few hours later in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was going away. And where he was going, his followers couldn't come for now. Verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's the bottom line, folks, that we love one another just as Jesus loved his followers. And think about it. How did Jesus love them? How did Jesus love you and I? Was it with mushy sentimentality? It's just oozy-goozy? You know, not always. Not always. You remember what he told Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. But that's what Peter needed to hear at that point. He was listening to the devil when Peter said, you know, in regards to Jesus going to the cross, be that far from you, Lord. In other words, some translations say, never let that happen, Lord. That was the enemy. And again, Jesus' humanity didn't want to go to the cross. And so Satan is influencing Peter to say that, oh, Jesus, you don't want to do that. Never let that happen. You know, we won't let that happen to you, kind of thing. He loved them by serving them, as we saw. He didn't love them just by sending them greeting cards on every holiday. You know, his whole life was spent on loving them. Every time we see him, he's focused on others. He's not seeking his own. He's teaching them truth. He's never holding back truth from them. From day one, he gave them truth. From when they first started walking with him, he fed them. He comforted them when needed. He rebuked them when necessary. Sometimes he teased them. He mocked them. No, Jesus would never mock anybody, would he? Barragenes? Remember when John and James, the brothers, came to him and said, Lord, they reject us. You want us to call down thunder from heaven right now? Let's toast them. Come on, Lord. Let's get them. And he called them from then on sons of thunder. You know, hey, come on, sons of thunder, let's go. You know, hey, we're going over here. Hey, sons of thunder, hey, come on, you know. He's razzing them for that. He's making fun of them lovingly, you know, and they knew that. They didn't get offended. Don't call me that. That's not nice. But he spoke to them, and he gave them what they needed when they needed it. And, you know, sometimes they needed protecting. We'll see that when we get to chapter 18. They come to arrest him, and they're going to take all of the guys, even after Peter whacked off Malchus's ear. Peter protected him. Hey, let these go. I'll go with you. And he protected them. But we really need to understand what real love is. In this day and age, we miss it. We get Hollywood's version of what love is, or Hallmark's version. It's defined in 1 Corinthians 13, God's definition. Verses 4 through 7, love suffers long and is kind. In other words, you suffer, and then you turn around and you be kind. That's love. Love suffers, okay? Love does not envy. I don't envy you because you've got something that I don't, or because you're better than me, or because you know, can do this and I can't. Love does not parade itself. That means love does not show off. Love takes a back seat. Love doesn't have to be seen and heard and, oh, wow, there's something. No, man, love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. And you've heard me before, you've been here for a while. I always think about cotton candy when I see that passage. Love is not puffed up. It means that love doesn't make more of itself than it really is. You know, you can get this big thing of cotton candy, right? Like bigger than your head. And if it's a little humid, you can take that big thing of cotton candy and squeeze it and squish it and work with it a little bit, and it will fit in the palm of one hand, won't it? Because there's no substance there. There's like a teaspoon of sugar, and it's been spun and whipped and all that stuff to where it looks real huge, but there's not much there. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that do that. They're puffed up, man. They want to look a lot better than they really are, but there's no substance. And we have to be careful about that. love doesn't behave rudely. You know, we shouldn't be rude to one another. Love does not seek its own. See, some translations word that love does not look out for its own interest. Like we said before, the start of the study, Jesus is God, God is love, and Jesus walked in love, he exampled love, and so when he was there at that table, he wasn't self-absorbed. He looked around and he saw the need. Hey man, nobody's washed these guys' feet. I know what I'll do. This will be a good example. I'll show them how to love. And so he did that. He looked out for their interest. Love is not provoked. In other words, love doesn't have a short fuse. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, it doesn't rejoice when bad things happen to other people, you know, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. That means that it gets under the load. That if you love someone, and if they're going through something that's hard, that's tough, that's difficult, you get under that load with them. You bear all things. You never say, that's the last straw, man. That's more than I can take. And he says, love believes all things. That doesn't mean gullible. It's really what we mean when we say, give the benefit of the doubt. Believes all things means that we believe the best possible for everybody in every given situation. And folks, that gets violated all the time. Constantly I hear people say, yeah, I heard what you said, but I know what you meant. You know, I know why you did that. No, you don't. You don't know why they did that. You don't know why I did that. You can't see the heart. Only God can do that. Man looks on the outward. God alone works in the heart. When we attach wrong motives to somebody, when they do or say something, we're wrong then. Okay? We're not believing all things. If there's a question in your mind, well, did they mean this or did they mean that? Well, whichever is the best way, choose to believe that. That's love. Love believes all things. And then the next thing he says, love hopes all things. Folks, that's believing all things on credit. Okay? What that means is, yeah, I know they messed up. I know they were rude to me. I know that they said this to me before, but they said they wouldn't do it, so you know what? I'm going to believe that for the future, they're not going to do it again. I am going to treat them as if they will never do that to me again. That's hope in all things. That's anticipating the best out of somebody. And then love endures all things. It never gives up. Love never gives up. And you know what? Pastor Chuck Smith, I remember, gosh, back, it was probably 77 or 78, when I heard him do a teaching on this, and then he said, now, take the word love, and in place of that, insert the name Jesus. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus didn't behave rudely, didn't seek his own, not provoked, thinks no evil. You know, all of those things, it fits, doesn't it? You can read that, man, and it just fits so perfect. Now, remember what Pastor Chuck said. Now, take the word love out, take the name Jesus out, and put your own name there, and how far do you get? Ooh, not very far. But we're being conformed into his image, aren't we? Praise God for that, huh? Praise God that he endures all things, which means he endures with us turkeys, huh? Now, verses 36 and 38, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. The other Gospels go into more detail, but we just sum it up this way because we're getting a little late here. Whenever you disagree with Jesus, you're always wrong, okay? Let's just establish that fact, okay? Imagine, though, just how much this hurt Peter. He loved Jesus, remember? He was the only one that didn't want Jesus to wash his feet because he loved Jesus that much and he recognized who he was. He wanted to be with Jesus even if it meant dying for him. He just tells him, here, I will lay down my life for your sake. And folks, you got to understand, Peter really believed this. He really believed that he would do this. But you know what? And this is a good lesson for us. That was self-confidence, not confidence in Christ. Peter thought more of himself, more of his spiritual strength than really he should have. See, Christ had just warned him, you're going to deny me, Peter, before morning, man, before the rooster crows three times. But Peter was more sure of his ability not to do that than Christ's ability to know the future and to heed that warning at that moment. And we all know the outcome. He did just what Jesus warned. Jesus was right. Again, Jesus is always right. All right? Let's let our trust in him reflect that. That we know that he's always right. We don't argue with him. And when we get something in his word that corrects us, that would say to us, what you're doing is wrong. You need to stop and start doing this instead. Let's just say, yes, Lord. Lord, amen. I will do that. And let's not argue with him. Let's just trust him. Trust him enough to obey him. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for you again. We thank you for the love that you loved us with while you were here on earth. We thank you for the example of love that you gave to us. Lord, help us. We believe, but help our unbelief. We trust you, Lord, but increase our faith. Increase our faith that whenever we come to a place in your word that we're having a hard time with, we would just learn to say, okay, Lord, I trust you. I'll do it. I will obey. And then, Lord, as we've said before, without you, we can do nothing. Give us the strength to obey you. Lord, fill us with your spirit daily. Help us to go from here. Help us to get up out of bed and get all the way out the driveway, Lord, without stepping in a pile of sand. Lord, that we would honor you, that we would glorify you in our lives day to day by obeying you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.